Isaiah 21 is our text for the morning. Welcome, saw some new visitors here. Welcome to you. We are going through the book of Isaiah here at Canyon Bible Church of Prescott. This book telling the people of God not to trust in other governments, not to trust in man-made organizations, not to trust in any particular kings, not to trust in all of those things. If all of those things, if any of those things are rebellious toward God, they will be destroyed. But God has a certain care for his people, and he will save. His people can trust him and him alone, and he will come through for them. That's what this book is about, and that's what we've been looking at for 20 chapters, now 21 this morning. So please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing that she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravan of the Dedanites, to the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. I've entitled this message, What to Do While the World is Being Destroyed. Seems to be a timely topic. Has actually been timely ever since Genesis 3. I don't know if you've seen the meme or the GIF or whatever the kids are calling it these days, the picture of a burning building, like huge flames in the background, and in the foreground, there's a kid swinging on a swing. People have posted that saying, this is how I want to live as the world is being burned up. This is the attitude I want to have as things are not going so well. And I thought of that picture or video, whatever it is, I thought of that in thinking of this passage. God is highlighting a destruction of Babylon. Babylon, as you know from the scripture, is a particular city, but it's also particularly intended to point to the whole of humanity that is in rebellion against God. So as Babylon is falling, and even as the God of the world is judging the world and the world is being destroyed, what should the people of God do? What should they think? How should they operate. And really, that's been the theme since chapter 13 of Isaiah, but here in 21, there's some more insight into how we live as the world is being destroyed. What do we do while Babylon is facing judgments? Small judgments, and ultimately one day, as you see in Revelation 14, Revelation 18, one day a final judgment. How do we live as the world is being destroyed? How do we live as those rebellious toward God are receiving their due? What do we do as the people of God? And I'll remind you, there is a sense that Isaiah is talking to Babylon, a sense that Isaiah is talking to different areas, the area of Arabia, saying God is going to judge the earth. But really, we get these pronouncements against the Gentile rebels because the people of God need to know what God's up to so they can rightly respond. So these judgments aren't just for Babylon to take heed of, Moab to take heed of, the Philistines to take heed of. These are judgments that help inform us in how we live and how we operate. And that's why Isaiah has been preserved for the people of God even to today. As our world is under judgment and we feel the effects of it, what are we to do? Our outline for the morning is this: three actions for the follower of God to take in a world that is being judged. Three actions for the follower of God to take in a world that is being judged. The first is avoid trusting in worldly alliances. Now, this is probably about the 21st time we've talked about that so far in Isaiah. That idea, avoid trusting in worldly alliances, keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. I was just telling Josh in our prayer time a little bit earlier, I said, this section of Isaiah, 13 to 21 in particular, has been a section that I've personally, in my flesh, been nervous about for over a year. I've had to talk to the Lord about this often, including this morning. Here's my fleshly concern. Lord, my people are going to tune out because they keep hearing the same thing over and over again. And by God's grace, I was reminded this morning that when the Lord repeats something, he does so intentionally. He's not searching for words and repeating things just because he can't find the next words. If something is stated 20 times, there's a reason it's not stated once. God works in his word through repetition. And I've asked the Lord for my heart and for yours to not tune out every time we hear, trust in the Lord. I know. Let's get on to the next book. Let's get on to the next sermon series. God has outlined Isaiah the way he's outlined it. Evidently, his people in the 7th and 8th century BC and in the 21st century AD need to be reminded to trust in the Lord, nobody else. No other group, no other nation, no other circumstance, but to trust in him and him alone. So, as the world is on the way to destruction, Christian, avoid trusting in worldly alliances. The people of God think they need Babylon. Judah thinks they need Babylon. Remember the big threat at this time, Assyria? Well, Assyria was constantly in these micro wars with Babylon. And the idea is, if Babylon's strong, they can help keep us from suffering at the hands of Assyria. What's funny is, Judah also was tempted to put their trust in an alliance with Assyria. So the people of God are constantly looking at this group for hope, that group for hope. Maybe as this group gets big and threatens us, maybe this group over here can come and help us. The people of God were tempted to look at Babylon for some sort of strength and military presence. So the people of God think they need Babylon as a buffer against the Assyrians. But God tells Isaiah in 21:1-10 that Babylon itself will be destroyed. The message being, don't trust in Babylon. Verse 21, let's walk through it. chapter 21, verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, it's another name for Babylon. Babylon is not near the sea. There are different thoughts as to why it's called that, but you can even go back to ancient history and see that that was one of the names of Babylon. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me, the traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media, all the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Here is God, through the prophet Isaiah, telling the people of Judah, Babylon will be destroyed. If I'm trying to do a map backwards so that you can see proper east and west, Babylon over here, Israel, Judah over here, this area of Arabia here in the middle. So this is God saying, there is going to be a people coming from here to destroy Babylon. And at this time, there were all sorts of political movements. Even the Assyrians, who are up here, had kind of come down, moved and destroyed, kind of moved over to the east. Ultimately, the Medes would come over from this area over to Babylon and destroy. You read commentaries about this passage, they think, when is this talking about? When is Babylon destroyed? Like, what specific time is Isaiah talking about? And that's difficult because Babylon was destroyed or harmed or judged or brought to its knees probably about 7 or 8 times within a 200-year period. So we don't know exactly when Isaiah is talking about here. We do know that ultimately, in the 500s, Cyrus would lead the Persians and the Medes to come and finally destroy Babylon. So there is a destruction of Babylon. And we also know, as I told you before, as Babylon is a picture of the government of the world that's opposed to God, in the future, see the end of Revelation, this world known as Babylon will be destroyed. So when will Babylon be destroyed according to Isaiah? Lots of times. And ultimately one day in the future. But the thing to know is Babylon will be destroyed. Don't trust in the world. Don't trust in the world's ways, your alliance with them. Don't trust in their ethics. And notice in verse 2, a stern vision has told me the traitor betrays. Don't trust in the world because they're a bunch of traitors. You know what traitors do? They betray you. The traitor betrays. So maybe if we form an alliance with Babylon, I know they're wicked, but they might be our best hope against even someone more wicked, the Assyrians. If we trust in Babylon, maybe they'll come through for us. And God's saying, you know what traitors do? They betray you. Do not trust in them. Traitor betrays. You know what the destroyers do? They destroy. They destroy. We don't need the world to help the church. You don't need the world to help you. Don't trust in them. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. And then God is speaking as if to Elam and to Media, Elamites, Medes, go destroy Babylon. All the sign that she, Babylon, has caused, I will bring it to an end. Verse 3, therefore my loins, this is Isaiah speaking now, my loins are filled with anguish, pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Isaiah is like the rest of Judah, looking for some hope somewhere. And for a time it appears Babylon might be a hope against the Assyrians. But if Babylon's going to be judged, that's a scary proposition because the Assyrians will defeat us. Verse 5, I wonder what Babylon's doing in light of God's coming judgment. I bet they're shaking and trembling and repenting and coming to the God of Israel. No, they're not. What are they doing? They're doing what the wicked people did during the time of Noah. They're doing what the wicked people of the world will be doing at the second coming of Christ. They are partying and feasting and don't have a care in the world. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. They're partying, and they think that they can oil the shield, anoint the shield, call on their gods to defeat their enemies for battle. Babylon thinks that their military will defeat the other enemies that they have always. They think that they are the superpower, they will last, they will not be destroyed, and they're eating and drinking and partying. You can see a picture of this in Daniel 5. Partying, drunkenness, drinking, enjoying themselves, and there's a coming judgment, but they don't even think about it. They don't believe it. Can't happen to them. They're too strong to fail. This is what's happening. Babylon is partying right before she will be judged. Verse 6, "For thus the Lord said to me, 'Go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees.'" So God tells Isaiah, go find a watchman. Go find someone who will go out on the horizon and notice when the destruction of Babylon is coming. Now again, remember why the people of God need to hear this. Because they're tempted to trust in Babylon's power for a time. They're tempted to put their hopes there. And so God's saying, listen, Isaiah, go set someone out who will report back to my people to tell them, yep, Babylon's about to be destroyed. I can see the horses going. And then after Babylon's destroyed, the horses return in victory. And the watchman says, they did it. Babylon's been destroyed. The people of God need to know that. The watchman's a messenger for the people of God. "For thus said the Lord, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees." Verse 7, "When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently." Oh, they're going. I can see the horsemen. They're going to Babylon. Here it comes. Verse 8, "Then he who saw cried out, 'Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights.'" So, I'm here. I see what God's doing. Believe me, I'm seeing it with my own eyes. I'm seeing what God's doing. And then in verse 9, "And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, so that this is the riders coming back from the destruction of Babylon. Here they come. They've done their job. They defeated Babylon. He answered, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Again, God proves that he is stronger than any nation and her idols. And he destroys them. So God has told Isaiah, go set a watchman to report back to my people what's happened to Babylon. Oh, I hear the horsemen come in. They're going to go destroy Babylon. They destroy it. The horsemen come back in victory. There it is. Babylon's been fallen. John sees this in a vision for the future, even the future beyond today for us. Again, as I told you, Revelation 14, Revelation 18, these same words, fallen, fallen is Babylon, are what is going to be announced when this whole world and its rebellion against God have fallen. Fallen is Babylon. So this is not just something that's relevant to the 8th century BC. This reality will happen in the future as well. And even now, every nation that's destroyed, every nation that suffers, that's brought to its knees, is a small picture of God's judgment meant to get our attention. So as the former Soviet Union is destroyed and comes down, we look at that and we say, you will not succeed when you rebel against God. And if this nation were to be brought to her knees and cease to exist, we could say, you do not continue thriving when you rebel against God. And these are little pictures that people throughout history still don't learn, still don't understand. So do not find your hope in the former Soviet Union. Let's see how that works out for you. Do not find your hope in America. Don't find your hope in any of that. All of it man-made, all of it shaking a fist at God. Find your hope in the fact that God saves his people. God is our salvation. We can trust him to deal with our lives rightly and best. And then Isaiah says this to his listeners, to the people of Judah. You could say this, that God, through the prophet, is speaking to his people, of which we are, and saying, "Oh, my threshed and winnowed one." See, as the world is rebelling against God and being destroyed here and there and everywhere, as the world is rebelling against God, his people suffer. We're still here in this earth. We still experience the hardships that other people experience. It's not easy being a follower of God in a hostile world. There are things that tempt us to fear, tempt us to anxiety, tempt us to frustration. And so Isaiah says, "Oh, my threshed and winnowed one. Oh, my one who's being disciplined. Oh, my one who's going through it, if you will. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one. What I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." So Isaiah thinks the people of God need to know that Babylon's coming down. God thinks that his children, us, God thinks that his children need to know that this world system that's against him and against us is coming down, so that we would not trust in the world, but we would trust in him. Paul says this in the New Testament in a way that's familiar to many of us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it's so interesting. He talks to us about being unequally yoked, and oftentimes we think about, yeah, believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. It's bigger than that. Do not hitch your wagon to the world and its principles for success. Don't do it. 2 Corinthians 6, just listen to verse 14 and beyond. "Do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do not look to the world for your security, for your satisfaction, for your stability. Don't do it. But what's interesting to me is what comes before that passage. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul details, God is a God of reconciliation. He is doing a saving work. We are ministers of reconciliation. We are seeking, as people who've been brought to God through Jesus Christ, we're seeking to bring people to God through Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's our work. That's our hope. Don't be unequally yoked with the unbelieving world. Don't try to achieve your own stability, salvation, security, purpose, meaning through the world. We are about God's kingdom, his work, his salvation. We run to him for safety. We run to him for security, not to our leaders, not to man-made things that are in rebellion against God. We don't go to them for help. I love what Alec Motyer says about this passage. Listen to this. He says this, "It's all too easy amid the battering of life to opt for an apparent escape or relief based on compromise. It's hard to maintain the walk of faith, to believe that when we are crushed, we are still his people. That is, on his floor, we are being threshed, and our safety and security consist in remaining where we are, in his care." It's not fun being on God's threshing floor. It's not fun going through difficulty on God's threshing floor. But Mott, you're saying, don't look for other saviors. Stay there. Trust that what he's doing is meant to strengthen. Trust that you're in his care. Trust him. He's good. Trust him. And that's what we're meant to see from verses 1 to 10. Avoid trusting in worldly alliances. Even the most powerful of them, Babylon, will come down. So I'm encouraging you, friends, and myself, major in what God is doing in his, and his salvation. Major in that. Minor in what's happening throughout the world. We notice it, we live in it, we see it, we're going to be aware of it, but major in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. What is God doing right now? What does God intend for me right now? When you think of majors, I think of college life, right? University life. What are you majoring in? Versus kind of general education. You know this, the American system, that people in colleges, universities need to take kind of general education. A couple of years of biology for me and my undergrad, statistics. Ugh. I mean, you just have to take some basic classes. English, you've got to do the general education. But when you're studying for something and you're passionate about something, excited about something, like I was a political science major, I couldn't wait to take my political science classes. So I don't look back with fondness on my biology classes. That's just me. No thank you. Or statistics. But I look at the classes I took. You might not enjoy them, but I did. The 20th century presidency, loved that class. South Africa, South African politics in the 90s, fascinating class to me. International law, I loved it. I wanted to major in that field. I wanted to read in that field. I wanted to study in that field. I wanted to be taught in that field. I wanted to focus on that field. What is your major? I'm asking you, even today, is your major what's happening in the world? What is your major? Your diet? Is your major your health? Is your major other relationships that you want to satisfy you ultimately? Or is your major who you are in Christ, what he's doing, what his kingdom is doing, his world, his realm? Is that your major? Is your major knowing your God and what he's up to? Or focusing on how to have peace and stability and satisfaction in many other man-made things? Where's your major? We can be tempted to major in Babylon when we should be majoring in our God's kingdom, who we are in that kingdom, what he's doing through us, how we're to trust him because he's our good king. So remember that people and man-made institutions or goods don't satisfy, they don't keep us safe. We are the people of God who are to continually trust and depend on him. There's a second action for the follower of God to take while this world is being judged. It's found in verses 11 and 12. Wait patiently for the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. God's final judgment and salvation will come. In the meantime, we wait. We wait. He goes to a different land. This is the land that's kind of in Arabia. So I told you Babylon over here, Israel, Judah over here, Arabia here. Now he's focused on these areas right here. Why? Because as Babylon's being destroyed, these other nations are curious, when's this all going to happen? When's this going to take place? Because this affects us. If Babylon falls, so does the economy of Babylon. And the economy of Babylon has made a lot of people rich. And so people link their own personal success and their family's financial stability to Babylon. If Babylon falls, we all fall, is the thinking that these nations have. And so God has an oracle for these nations who are wondering, okay, when did that watchman say Babylon was going to fall? Is it happening now? Can I get my affairs in order, maybe switch to a different mutual fund? If Babylon's coming down, I need to be secure. When is Babylon going to fall? That's the question being asked in 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma, which means, that word means silent. It's a place, Duma, and it means silence. The oracle concerning silence, and this is genius from God. The oracle concerning silence. One is calling to me from Seir, that area of Arabia that I'm talking about. Watchman, what time of the night? When's God's judgment coming on our neighbors to the east? When is it happening? Watchman, what time of night? They keep asking. You ever had a child ask you when they can wake up? Now? No, it's 3:30 in the morning. Now? It's 3:33 in the morning. Now? No. Wait. Silence from God. No. The picture is of people concerned about Babylon's judgment because of what it means for them. And they're wondering, when's this going to happen? Are we going to be judged too? When? And there's just silence. And this is the world wondering, when's it going to happen? Verse 12, the watchman says, and this is not encouraging, the morning comes and also the night. If you'll ask, ask, come back again. This is the watchman saying when they ask, when is the judgment on Babylon coming? Remember yesterday? There was morning, then there was night, and it didn't happen. Guess what today is? There's morning, there's night, it's not happening. Tomorrow perhaps, morning, night, not happening. But come back again and ask. And I'll probably tell you the same thing. So there's no hope really given. Wait. But why would the people of God be told about this other Gentile nation, this other Gentile region, wondering if they'll be okay? Well, the people of God are called to wait too. But we're a little bit different than the people of Duma. We're a little bit different. Because Duma is afraid of God's judging Babylon and even afraid of God's judging them and what it might mean for them. The people of God are not waiting to be judged. We are not waiting to be judged. Pastor Josh led us through that so effectively this morning. We are waiting for our final salvation when we are freed from the corruption of this world, even freed from the corruption of our own flesh. And we are put into, by the grace of God, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We're waiting, but we're waiting for salvation. You hear the people of Duma, they're waiting and they're afraid. We're not waiting and afraid. The people of God are not to be afraid in their waiting. We wait differently from the world. When the world waits, they party until they die. Or they even say things like, when I die, I'm going to party forever. No, you're not. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's not what the Creator teaches. The world has their own thoughts about the future. But Christians believe that all of the dead will be raised up again, resurrected, and that those who are God's will go in to a resurrection life, an eternal kingdom, new bodies, a new place to dwell with God. And so we believe that there's purpose even to this life because we're waiting for something that's coming. Josh read a little bit of 2 Peter 3. I'll read from that again just to set this in our minds. You might say often, like I do and other Christians do, I wish the Lord would come soon. Lord, please, soon. And some people ask the question, well, why doesn't he come back yet? Why is he waiting? 2 Peter 3 answers that question. And so when we think about the people of God waiting patiently for God's timing in judging the world, God's timing for finally saving his people, when we think of waiting, it's important for us to know why we're waiting. What's he doing? What's happening? 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, there are these scoffers who see Christians waiting. You're waiting for Jesus to come back? He left 2,000 years ago. It's been quite a long time. He's not coming back. That's what the scoffers say. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus has left. Is he really coming back? 2,000 years. Well, it's like 2 days to God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then down in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So as we wait, we can ask the question, why are we waiting? Why does he end all the sin and bring us home? Because he's patient. He's waiting for people to be brought into the kingdom. And doesn't this fit the Old Testament picture in Isaiah so well? As the world is being destroyed, what are the people of God doing? Welcoming in the sojourner that comes to God from Moab. Hey, I've been living in Moab. I've sinned against the true and living God, but I hear that your God is alive and your God is salvation. I want to come to your God. Welcome in. That was happening then. That is happening now. So we wait, and we wait patiently, knowing that God is at work even now. When I think of waiting, I can't help but thinking of waiting rooms. You've all been in them. We're not waiting like we're in a waiting room. How depressing is that? You ever been in a waiting room without magazines? I mean, even if there are a few magazines, you're like, okay, what's the best of the worst? I mean, I'm not interested in gardening. I'm not interested in golf. I'm not interested in any of that, but I'll give gardening a whirl. I mean, waiting rooms are depressing. Waiting room without magazine is even more depressing. That's not how the Christian waits. The Christian waits like we wait for a relative we haven't seen in years who's coming to our house today. And our kids and other people that live by us, we're telling them about this relative. When uncle comes, when this aunt comes, when sister comes, I mean, they're wonderful, they're so funny, they're so this, you're going to love them. We're getting their room ready, we're getting meals ready, we're getting things ready for our loved one to come and for the people that are with us to enjoy that person. That's Christian waiting. In the meantime, there's hardship and suffering and sorrow, but we're waiting for our brother to come. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come. We're waiting for our Father to send our brother back so that we'd finally be with him and he'll finally do something about the rebellion going on. That's how Christians wait. So don't ally yourself with the world. Wait patiently on the Lord. Finally, verses 13 to 17, what do we do as the world is being destroyed? We care for the spiritual refugee. We talked about this back in chapter 16. It comes up again. We care for the spiritual refugee. And it comes up in a very interesting way here in these verses. So as the world suffers, God calls, listen to this, God calls the world to care for one another. So in this passage, he's going to refer to this people group, Tima, again in that Middle Arabian area. And as the world is suffering, as Babylon's being destroyed, he calls on Tima to provide water and nourishment for the people that are fleeing Babylon. So it's interesting. God's calling the Gentiles to care for the Gentiles. He's calling the wicked to care for those who are suffering because of the world's judgment. Now that should mean something to the believer. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia, that middle area I've been telling you about. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. The Dedanites were a people that went from Babylon back and forth to all different areas, trading, selling. They're going through all these areas. But when Babylon is being destroyed, these Dedanites, where are they going to go? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to their livelihood? They're going to be in the thickets of this area. They're going to be hiding. They don't know what to do. Their livelihood's at stake. People are suffering. Money isn't flowing. Verse 14, to the thirsty, bring water. There will be people thirsty when the judgment comes. People suffering. Meet the fugitive with bread. They're hungry. O inhabitants of the land of Tima. Now, he's not telling Judah and Israel to care for the one that's suffering because of Babylon's judgment. He's telling another Gentile group, meet their needs, take care of them. This is where one of the places I would get a theology of the world caring for the world. I believe that the world should do good to other people in the world. It's a common grace. So Habitat for Humanity, right? It's not a spiritual organization. It can be staffed and worked at by people who aren't Christians, but they're trying to help provide homes for people in need. That is a common grace that God gives. So those people in need are being helped in a common grace way by other people in the world to have a home. That's a good thing. God gives good gifts. God gives common grace. And that's a picture. This is a picture of that. So people of Tima helping other refugees who need help. All right? Verse 15. For these refugees, they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. They're suffering. Meet their needs. Now, I wonder if that meaning of needs will ultimately lead to salvation and help. No, it won't. So it's good and right to do, but it doesn't have any lasting eternal effects. Verse 16, for thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Again, that's this middle area. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Listen, help them while they're fleeing, while they're suffering. There's judgment coming on the earth. Help them, give them water, give them food. But I'm still judging the earth for their rebellion. But what strikes me as interesting is Isaiah has already told us how the people of God welcome in spiritual refugees. Go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 2. The people of Moab are going to be judged. People are going to be fleeing from Moab. Verse 2. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Now, this is written to Judah. Give counsel to them. Grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Don't reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So get the picture. God's judging Moab. People are fleeing from Moab, and evidently some of them run to the God of Israel. And so God tells Israel and Judah, welcome them in, bring them in, teach them what they need to know. As they're out there under the sun and the heat and the difficulties of life, you be a shade to them. And ultimately, you lead them to your king. Their king's wicked, abuses them, is in it for themselves. Your king reigns in steadfast love. Bring them to your king. So it's interesting, in times of suffering, God calls the world to meet one another's needs. He calls the people of God, meet the needs of those coming to Jesus Christ. Bring them to Jesus Christ. Bring them to your king. Show them his loving rule. Give them counsel. Provide what they need. That's one of the things we do on this planet while we're waiting. It's one of the things we do while this earth is being judged. So if you say, oh my goodness, look at America, look at the world, look what's going on, I would say, okay, notice that, close the laptop, and go seek to meet needs. Go seek to introduce people to your king who rules in steadfast love. I guarantee you that's better than any other king they're looking to. The people of God are to care for the spiritual refugee. I love what John Piper says. Christians care about all types of suffering, especially eternal suffering. So our care is better than just a cup of water, although sometimes that's needed. Our care is to ultimately bring the spiritual refugee to our king. That's what the people of God are to do. While the world is being destroyed, we avoid trusting in worldly alliances, we wait patiently on the Lord, and we care for the spiritual refugee. I'll end with this. Babylon, let's just contrast Babylon and the kingdom of Christ. Babylon is filled with pride, started back in Genesis 11 as they built that tower there at Babel to show human excellence, human domination. God judged that. Babylon is still today filled with pride. The world still thinks we can get away with opposing God. Babylon is filled with pride. The God of the creation, the God of the universe, who is the most powerful, omniscient, unchanging, beginning from the end, creator of the universe, that God came to the earth out of his love for the earth in humility. Babylon shakes their fist, thinks they're amazing. What I think is amazing is a powerful God who came in the form of a slave to humble himself because he loved people like you and me. Christ is better than Babylon. So friend, trust Christ. If he died for you, he will help keep you as you go through the threshing floor. Don't look to the world for security and help. Babylon is going to be destroyed. Christ is alive and reigns and rules. Babylon abuses and destroys its inhabitants. Christ came to bring us a literal and peaceful relationship with God. What a great morning to partake of the Lord's table. In a moment, Dave will lead us in that. But even think about this. Wicked rulers, wicked leaders end up harming their people. Christ comes, and one of the symbols he gives us today is a meal to remember, to be reminded, that when we eat with God. We're in his family. We're in his people. So even the leadership of Babylon compared to the leadership of Jesus Christ communicates a lesson. Babylon, you suffer under Babylon. When you eat at the Lord's table, because he's brought you near, you live. You've got a peaceful relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, who is the reason that we won't suffer like Babylon will. We won't be destroyed and judged like the world will be. When he comes, we will be saved. We will be cared for finally by him. So, Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for teaching us and reminding us that you are the one to be trusted in. You are the one we can count on. And that in you there's hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.